Our Old Testament text, Exodus chapter 11. Hear the word of God. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, Thus says the Lord, About midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, Get out! And all the people who follow you. After that I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Our New Testament reading is from Colossians 1, verses 13 through 18. Colossians 1, you'll find it on page 622, verses 13 through 18. Again, the word of God. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And thus this reading from God's holy and inerrant word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning, The Firstborn Comes Forth. The Bible is the most remarkable book in the world. The product of 40 different human authors, it is ultimately the word of one. God himself. And it reveals the mind of God in ways its human authors could never have anticipated. It has one theme, Jesus Christ. It is not two separate books revealing two different ways of salvation, but one. Consider the remarkable chapter which is before us. But before we get into that, let me just say that verses 1 through 3 really are parenthetical. It is best to understand it as, Now the Lord had said to Moses. I could take time to show you a number of places in the Bible where this is the case, but the Hebrew has no pluperfect tense. It doesn't have a specific tense that says had said rather than said. But you have to consider the context. Notice that chapter 10 ends with Pharaoh saying to Moses, Get away from me. That's in verse 28. And Moses responded, You have spoken well. I will see your face no more. But before Moses leaves, he gives Pharaoh notice of one last plague, the death of the firstborn. He resumes his speech, actually in verse 4 of our chapter. Then Moses said, and he's still talking to Pharaoh as he says this. And so we need to keep that in mind. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt. Moses doesn't actually go out from the presence of Pharaoh until verse 8, which ends with these words, then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. I think it's just helpful to notice the structure of the chapter. So we have verses 1 through 3, which apparently had been given to Moses earlier, and he's still in the presence of Pharaoh. He's still talking to Pharaoh, but finally he's going to go out in anger, in great anger, as the text puts it. So before Moses exits Pharaoh's palace, he delivers God's final word to this recalcitrant king. He gives him fair warning that he was about to send a final plague upon him, one that would far eclipse all others in its severity. God, in an act of judicial judgment for Pharaoh's stubbornness and hard-heartedness, was going to send his angel of death throughout the land to kill the firstborn child in every home, beginning with Pharaoh's own son. Pharaoh's son, groomed to succeed him as the next ruler of Egypt, would die. How sad when a parent has to bury a child. When we give birth to children, we expect that they will outlive us, that they will be around to care for us in our old age. It is always a special grief for a child to die before his parent. What a special hardness is exhibited by Pharaoh. This would be the 10th plague sent by God. 9 times before, over the last few weeks, Pharaoh had been notified that God was going to send a plague, and each time it happened right on cue. God had changed the water into blood. He had sent frogs and lice and flies. All Egypt's livestock had died. He had sent a plague of painful boils on people's bodies. He had sent hail, locusts, and finally pitch darkness. God had made no empty threats. Every plague happened right when the prophet said it would. And now, what are the chances of these things all happening totally at random? Pharaoh was a smart man. Surely he could see the pattern. 9 plagues had taken place just as God had said. Now he was told that if he still refused to let the Israelites go, he was going to lose his firstborn son. Wouldn't it be rational to conclude, I better pay attention? But such is the hardness of his heart that he refuses to act upon the evidence. Now God threatens a 10th plague. It would be the worst. It would be no minor inconvenience, no sore that would eventually heal, no loss of something that could be replaced. Apart from a special miracle of God, death is final. When the soul departs, it leaves behind a lifeless body. All the powers of medical science cannot restore it. It is appointed unto men once to die. Hebrews 9:27. Human beings intuitively understand this. This is why we take care to preserve life. We stop at red lights. We put babies in cribs so they can't fall out and break their neck. We use firearms and dangerous chemicals responsibly. God gives Pharaoh fair warning that his life was about to change forever. He was about to experience the greatest loss he could ever experience, the death of his firstborn son. In the Old Testament, the word firstborn occurs over 100 times. Matter of fact, I think it's about 120 times. It usually refers to the male child born first in the order of in the birth order. In Genesis 49:3, Jacob says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." Reuben's birth was evidence of Jacob's ability to father a child, an ability given him by God. For a mother, the first child is that which opens her womb, Exodus 13 and verse 2, just the next page. "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." The firstborn child holds a special place in the Old Testament. As you read through, you can gather this from the way it's used. First of all, a double portion of the inheritance is given to the firstborn son. Some people wonder why that would be. One possible reason is that it was the firstborn son that generally was responsible to take care of the parents in their old age. And so he was given a double portion of the inheritance. But whatever the reason, note that the firstborn son was given a double portion of the inheritance. He also receives a special blessing. Remember Genesis chapter 25, where Jacob tries to take the blessing from Esau, and he is successful, but he does it in the wrong way. The firstborn inherited his father's office. King Jehoshaphat gave his sons great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. 2 Chronicles 21:3. On the other hand, Reuben, who I just alluded to, Reuben did not inherit the rights and privileges of the firstborn. Jacob had 12 sons, you probably remember the story, and Reuben, born first, should have enjoyed special honor. But he and his next two brothers, Simeon and Levi, forfeited their right to the blessing by acting wickedly. Reuben lying with his father's handmaid, committing adultery, and then Simeon and Levi going out and impetuously killing a whole tribe of individuals that had just been circumcised. So they forfeited their right to the blessing by acting wickedly. So Judah, Jacob's fourthborn, thus receives the firstborn blessing. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 49. And his line ultimately gives rise to the Messiah. So in the case of Jacob, Reuben does not receive the blessing of the firstborn. The fourthborn son, Judah, receives the blessing, and Christ comes from that line. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the rightful firstborn of Israel, as we're going to see more as we look at this. In the New Testament, Jesus is the firstborn son of Mary, Luke 2, verse 7. But in that particular case, when Jesus is referred to as the firstborn, he's talking about the firstborn among other children, firstborn in a natural sense. But generally in the New Testament, when Jesus is referred to as the firstborn, the term acquires a special sense and points to his unique status. This special figurative sense is used in the Old Testament as well. As we have seen back in Exodus 4, you don't have to turn, I think you'll remember the phrase, God says, "Israel is my firstborn." Obviously not the firstborn physically, God doesn't have physical sons, but in a figurative sense, the whole nation, "Israel is my firstborn." This firstborn status is not given on the basis of Israel's deserving, but solely by God's grace. Here's what it says in Exodus 4. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. Well, this special sense, interestingly, is shared by the church as well. In the New Testament, it says that the church is called the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Hebrews 12:23. And here, you wouldn't know it unless you looked it up in the original, but in that particular verse, the word firstborn is actually plural. You might think it's referring to Christ, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That is the general assembly and church of Jesus Christ. We probably would take it in that sense. I have often taken it that way, but if you look it up in the Greek, it's the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones. The firstborn ones who are registered in heaven. So here the term is firstborn is plural, referring to the saints. If you belong to Jesus, you're part of that select group. You're part of the firstborn ones whose names are written in heaven. So the church is God's firstborn, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself is supremely the firstborn. God, by his grace, brings undeserving sinners into the church so that the Lord Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8:29. There's an important verse if you're taking down references. Write it down. Romans 8:29. The Lord brings undeserving sinners into the church so that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. We who have fled to the Lord Jesus are thus co-heirs with Christ. This is where it gets exciting. We have a man that has attended our church in time past, and he's gone to another state to find out if he was the heir of his uncle's estate. And he's, by the way, he's due to come back to Michigan this week, so pray for him as he comes back. But he was called by the lawyer. You better come for the reading of the will. The lawyer didn't say why. And he found out that he is an heir of his uncle's. But so when we think about being a co-heir with Jesus Christ, what has Jesus Christ inherited? All things, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. So we who have fled to the Lord Jesus are thus co-heirs with Christ. And we receive with him a double portion of the Father's inheritance. And that's indeed a special status. But in our New Testament text this morning, which has just been read in your hearing, we read of Christ that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Here, of course, not intending to teach that there was a time that Jesus was not the firstborn, and then he was born, and then he became the firstborn. But rather, it's using it in a figurative sense, meaning first in rank or excellence. He's the first, he's the invisible God, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Then it says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. One of the cults notoriously adds the word other to that statement. Absolutely no basis for it in the Greek. And they actually, in their Bible, they say, for by him were all other things created that are in heaven and that are on earth. That is a horrible mistranslation. Rather, the Apostle Paul clearly says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created through him and for him. He's the great creator. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So notice in our text this morning from Colossians, the Lord Jesus is called the firstborn over all creation and the firstborn from the dead. obviously special uses of the term. Well, now we come then to the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. Again, as I mentioned, in chapter 4, verse 22, God says to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go, that he may serve me." Pharaoh had been attacking God's son, and thus God threatened to strike Pharaoh's son. So, because of Pharaoh's stubbornness and hardness of heart, the firstborn in all the land of Egypt must die. The Reformation Heritage Study Bible notes that, quote, "This was not limited to children, but included the firstborn throughout the population, regardless of age." We don't know, for instance, that Pharaoh's own son was still an infant when he died. He may well have been a teenager or a young man. We read in verse 5 of our chapter that even the son of a female slave must die. So the son of Pharaoh had to die, the son of the female slave had to die. This shows that sin is pervasive throughout society. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And even the animals must suffer, for the Egyptians had turned them into idols. The Egyptian bull or calf god was the inspiration for Israel's making of a golden calf in the wilderness. And so even the firstborn of all the animals, verse 5, would have to die. So think of the widespread death and misery that would ensue when the death angel passed through Egypt. Not a house would be spared. If there was a childless couple somewhere in the land of Egypt, which in the days before the pill, that was probably very rare, but if that happened, they probably had animals out in their barn that would die. So not a house would be spared. And so we might think, and especially in an age when people are so skeptical, we might think, was God just in doing this? Was this the right thing for a holy God to do? And we have to answer, yes, he was just. His justice cannot be questioned. As Abraham said in Genesis 18, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And it's a rhetorical question. And obviously the answer is, yes, he shall do right. He shall always do right on every occasion. You can bet on that. The Lord is upright, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Psalm 92, verse 15. The Lord Jesus Christ echoed those words. No unrighteousness in him, in John 7, verse 18. But that's God. And as for man, all have sinned, Romans 3:23. And by the way, I've made the point before, but let me just remind you, the word for all have sinned, it's in the Greek aorist tense, and it implies very clearly, all sinned at a point in time past. All sinned when Adam sinned. We Americans are too used to thinking of humans atomistically. But we are interdependent and affected by the actions of others. As the New England Primer so famously put it, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And of course, it's just echoing the teaching of Scripture when it says that. Romans 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." When a president takes a nation right to the brink of nuclear war, we are all affected. I might not agree with his decision to bomb a sovereign nation that has not attacked us, but no matter, I am affected. You are affected. We are all affected. And who knows where this will lead? Our country is very much in need of the prayers of God's people at this particular time. Pharaoh had been stubborn and hard-hearted. He had refused to listen to God's rightful demands, and so the whole nation must suffer. This is in Scripture to teach us that God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. Ultimately, those who refuse to submit before him will suffer the eternal judgment of hellfire. But there's something else here, and it is so important that I consider it the central lesson in our text today. Pharaoh sins, and so his people suffer. But who is it that is going to suffer? The firstborn. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. Exodus 11, verse 5. In our text, if you look at verse 5, our text uses the word firstborn four times. Surely, that is not without reason. So here is the lesson that God wants to communicate to us in this chapter. Sin requires the death of the firstborn. Sin requires the death of the firstborn. Here our text prepares the way to Christ. All throughout the Old Testament, whenever the story of the Exodus was repeated and passed down from father to son, the people would be impressed with the lesson that sin requires the death of the firstborn. This would be a lesson that would be impressed upon all the Jews. Sin requires the death of the firstborn. And when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, he is revealed as the firstborn among many brethren. He is the firstborn over all creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. Here, our Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn son of Mary, to be sure, but even more importantly, the only begotten Son of God. As the book of Hebrews teaches, Hebrews 1, 5, and 6, but for to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." He brings the firstborn into the world. And that firstborn, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the one who's called in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Revelation 1, verse 5. It cannot be denied that Jesus Christ is the firstborn par excellence. It is he who is revealed in Exodus 11, our chapter this morning. Sin requires the death of the firstborn. All of us have sinned in Adam. We've sinned as well personally. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die," Ezekiel chapter 18. Our sins deserve death. But God, in his great love, has sent his firstborn, the firstborn of heaven, the one who deserves, who rightly deserves the double portion of the inheritance, the one who alone deserves to live by virtue of his perfect life. Here is the only one in all of history who has perfectly kept God's holy law, every last one of his commandments. God sent the firstborn of heaven to this earth to die for a world of sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Sin requires the death of the firstborn. So God sent his firstborn son to die. He went to the cross and paid the wages of sin on behalf of all in every age who would look to him in true faith. Oh, dear one, Do not miss the big lesson here. Sin requires the death of the firstborn. So God sent his firstborn son to die instead of us. What mercy. What grace. What condescension on the part of the God of heaven and his firstborn son that he, the perfect one, would go to the cross to die for the undeserving. I have sinned. I deserve to die, to suffer eternally for my crimes against a holy God. The Westminster Confession of Faith makes the point, and I think it's a very biblical point, that a sin is even more egregious when it's committed against a person of greater honor. And when we sin against God, the God of heaven, that turns our sins into high crimes and misdemeanors. I deserve to die. I deserve to suffer eternally for my crimes against a holy God. But God loved me so much that he would send the darling of heaven to die a cruel death in my stead. Sin requires the death of the firstborn. Pharaoh was informed of this, but he foolishly chose to persist in his rebellion and unbelief rather than to submit to the God of heaven who is trying to get his attention. If ever God tried to get somebody's attention, it was Pharaoh. 9 times there had been threats. 9 times God had delivered on his threat. Now a 10th plague is threatened, the worst of all. And there is no reason to suppose that God would be unable to deliver on this one as well. Pharaoh should have dropped to his knees and bowed before the God of heaven and said, "What a fool I've been. I repent of my sin. I beg for your mercy." He should have gone out into the desert to worship God along with the people that he had enslaved. But instead, he chose to persist in his rebellion and unbelief and suffer the consequences. Sin requires the death of the firstborn. And Pharaoh's firstborn son, the king in waiting, was about to die. Pharaoh himself would follow not long afterwards when the waters of the Red Sea returned to their place. What a tragic end to a life begun in a palace. Pharaoh grew up, as it were, having a silver spoon in his mouth, never lacking for anything. He was the favorite son of the palace, and now he makes a very bad decision and loses his firstborn and then loses his own life. But what about you? Has God impressed this lesson upon your heart? Sin requires the death of the firstborn? Oh, Jesus Christ is the firstborn who died for sinners. The promise of Exodus 11 has been answered. The firstborn has come forth. He's come into this world to die for his people. Pharaoh was not, but are you ready to bow before the firstborn of heaven and beg for mercy? The Bible promises that one who comes to him, he will never cast out. If in faith you ask him to save you, he will surely save you. Sin requires the death of the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn who died for his people. May God grant us all the faith to look to him for salvation. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that the Bible makes the gospel so clear. Lord, we have been reading about the firstborn in Egypt. We saw the title repeated 4 times in our text this morning. Obviously, you were trying to get our attention. And then we turn to the New Testament and we're reminded in place after place by 2 or 3 different authors of the New Testament, humanly speaking, that the Lord Jesus is the firstborn. He is the only Savior. He is the one who is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. Lord, give us the faith to look to him and to beg for mercy and to receive his great salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals now and turn to number 689. 689. One day when heaven was filled with his praises. 689.